glorifying you because of who you are and because of what you've done. We think about all that you've done in giving us life and in providing for us day in and day out, and how you've provided for us not only just the basics and the necessities of life, but you've also given us eternal life. You've given us hope that in any and every situation we can know that we are secure, safe with you, all because of what Jesus has done. Lord, we rejoice that we know that and that we have a saving knowledge of who you are. And now, Lord, I ask that you would be glorified through this time that we get to spend together. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the reason why we are back in Isaiah 39, is because we are studying Isaiah again this morning. And we're going to read Isaiah 38 together before we get in. It's because we're going to be looking at those two chapters, Isaiah 38 and 39 this morning. Stories that you may have heard, you may have been familiar with. We just heard earlier, Isaiah 39, the story of had the Babylonian envoys coming and the princes coming to see Hezekiah after he had recovered. And then we see what his sickness and recovery was all about in Isaiah 38. So let's read that account together. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says Yahweh, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to Yahweh and said, "Please, O Yahweh, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of Yahweh came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says Yahweh, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from Yahweh that Yahweh will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined." A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. "I said, in the middle of my days, I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see Yahweh, Yahweh in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of this world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, you bring me to an end. I calm myself until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upwards. Oh, Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had gone, that I had great bitterness. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you, death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. Yahweh will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of Yahweh." Now Isaiah had said, "Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover." Hezekiah also had said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of Yahweh?" We may be seated. Well, thanks, Paul, for filling in last week for me and giving me an opportunity to go preach. I had a privilege of going and preaching at a retreat for another church, and we had a great time there. And now we are taking a break from our study in the Reformation and looking at the solas of the Reformation, or the hallmarks of the Reformation. And we're looking now at back in our study of Isaiah. And so we find ourselves in Isaiah 38 and 39. Title of today's message is, "Where Do You Turn in Trials and Triumphs?" I think for many of us, life is full of highs and lows. trials and triumphs sometimes are really hours apart. You've probably heard of Ryan Lochte. Anybody heard of him? He's that famous Olympic swimmer, one who, next to Michael Phelps, has the most number of medals ever by an Olympian. He's an incredible athlete, but prone to foolish and rash decisions. He, I no doubt, would like someone, like we often say to our boy, Eli, think before you act. Please, don't just do what comes into your mind. Well, in 2016, after Ryan Lochte became the second most decorated Olympian of all time behind Michael Phelps, he won his sixth gold medal in the Brazil Olympics in Rio. And after his events were finished, he and some other swimmers partied. And on their way back from their revelries, stopped at a gas station to relieve themselves. They did so in inappropriate ways. And in the early morning hours at that gas station, Ryan Lochte destroyed one of the signs, the advertisement signs, at the gas station. Well, naturally, the police stopped by and questioned the rebel rousers. And they actually forced him to pay for the damages that he had made to the sign, requesting that he give some money to help the shop owner fix what he broke. Well, the next day, Ryan Lochte, embarrassed, yet still wanting to tell his mom something of what happened last night, calls up his mom and lies to her. Tells her, in fact, that he was robbed at gunpoint. His mom, of course, brings this news to the media. And Ryan Lochte is soon repeating his same exact lie that he told his mother to USA Today and any other number of major media outlets. And within a matter of hours, Ryan Lochte had experienced some of the most euphoric highs of winning his sixth gold medal and some of the lowest of lows, eventually, shortly, having to admit that he lied and made the whole story up. He had the triumphs, and in those moments of triumphs, the reporters all asked him, "What is it that got you that sixth gold medal?" Then he said what the, you know, athletes always say in their drabble, saying things like, you know, it was a hard work and determination. I thank my coaches. I thank, you know, my mom and my dad who were with me all along. And they just did a wonderful job in raising me because I'm pretty good. And then he went into his trials a couple hours later and asking his mom and coming to face his mom and says, "I don't want my mom to know the truth." And so he makes up lies. I know I've had my shares of highs and lows, sometimes even hours apart. I've had moments and days in ministry even, where during the day I'm refreshed by what I'm studying. I'm deeply encouraged by the ministry that the Lord sees fit to allow me to participate in, letting me be used by Him to help people change. And I rejoice in those opportunities, and they're wonderful, only to follow up as I come home with a completely selfish evening, letting the passions of my flesh, whether it be anger or lust or pride, well up completely unchecked. And how terrible is that, right? And while we live life in our flesh, sin will be a reality. And so we need to ask ourselves, do we learn from our trials and from our triumphs? Where do we turn in the midst of those trials and in the midst of those triumphs? Do we get the glory in our own triumphs and give others the blame for our trials and our failures? I think the reverse should be true, as hard as that is. We give credit where credit is due and take the blame for our own sin. But even with that, in every situation, are you turning to God? Do you give Him the glory for what you do right when He allows you to experience joys and deliverances from different debilitating sins? What about your failures? Do you turn to God and humbly confess your sins, not only to your spouse or whoever you've sinned against, but to Him? Maybe some of you are kind of cavalier about your sin. You think, you know what, it's not that big a deal. Everybody sins, right? And so I don't need to worry about confessing my sins. I don't need to think twice about it. So what? I was rude. Everyone's rude. Some of you maybe get completely angry. I know I struggle with this. It's like, why in the world did I struggle with that same sin again? What am I thinking? And you get angry with yourself and you never take the next step of bringing sin to the Lord, thinking that you can just be angry with yourself enough and make God happy with you. And the right option is, are you repentant when you're made aware of sin? Do you express your hatred of sin, your anger of sin? Yes, but then confessing that to God. Saying sorry to Him. Saying sorry to those that you've sinned against. Humbly asking Him for forgiveness. Asking others for forgiveness. Well, King Hezekiah in our chapters turns really a couple of different directions. First, in his trials, he actually turns to God. In the right way, he makes the right direction and lifts up his petitions and requests to God. And then in his triumphs, in chapter 39, he boasts in himself. And from these two stories, we're going to learn this morning 6 ways to turn to God in both our trials and triumphs. 6 ways we can turn to God in both our trials and our triumphs. These are really 6 lessons that come from King Hezekiah's success and failure. Well, the first is God's healing hand. The first story is God's healing hand, chapter 38. Now, in those days, look at chapter 38, verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. Now, we don't really know which days he's referring to here, but there are some helpful hints in the text. First of all, Isaiah 38 and 2 Kings 20 and 2 Chronicles 32 are all parallel accounts, and they both follow the account of the angel of God killing 185,000 Assyrians on the plains surrounding Jerusalem. See, the Assyrian army in the end of chapter 37 in Isaiah had surrounded Jerusalem and was laying Jerusalem under siege, so much so that a little bit of dove dung was being sold for a decent amount of money. So Jerusalem was really on its last legs, and miraculously, the armies of the Assyrians die in a moment because God kills them in a moment, and the king slinks back to Assyria defeated. Well, that happened, we know, from in the year 701 BC. And so looking at where this fits in the context when it starts with in those days, we know that it's got to be around that same time that this happened. Now, second clue that gives us an idea of when this event happened with Hezekiah's sickness, it's when the Babylonians came to visit in chapter 39 to congratulate him on his good fortune of recovery from sickness. See, Hezekiah shows them his treasures. You notice that when we read that earlier? Hezekiah showed him his treasures. Well, we know then that treasures were still in Jerusalem, meaning that it happened prior to the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem, because Hezekiah sent all of the treasures that were in Jerusalem to the king of Assyria, hoping that he would just leave him alone. So we know it's got to happen a little bit before Hezekiah kind of emptied the treasuries. Another clue that gives us an idea of when these events happened: King Merodach-Baladan from Babylon, who comes and visits, historically was deposed by Assyria in the year 703 BC. That's a couple years before the siege of Jerusalem. And so it had to have happened when he was still alive. Therefore, most commentators agree that Isaiah 38 and 39 happened actually shortly before Isaiah 36 and 37, around the year 703 BC. So at some point, before Assyria attacks Jerusalem, Hezekiah is laying sick in his bed. That's the setting here. Hezekiah is sick, and this is not just like a cold. This is a terrible sickness. He's not sure if he's going to recover. And in walks Mr. Bedside Manners, Isaiah, and he says something to him. Look at the rest of verse 1. Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says Yahweh, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Well, he does what we want most doctors to say, just maybe in a little bit less of a direct way, right? We want doctors to tell us if we're going to die. We want them to be upfront with us. But Isaiah just bluntly says, "You know what, Hezekiah, you're going to die." And once we know the bad news, it is entirely appropriate to see our first way that we turn to God in our trials and triumphs. And that's lament the bad news. We should lament bad news when it comes. You know, the British are known for being those who have a stiff upper lip, right? who don't show a lot of emotion. Germans also are known for that. Not letting the emotions of a moment affect you. But that's not necessarily a good thing. It's not necessarily godly either. And we see Hezekiah vividly expressing his sorrow over Isaiah's terrible news. In fact, in chapter 38, verses 9 through 20, we see basically Hezekiah's prayer or song that he writes in the midst of his trial. It's a song of lament. And here he was in the prime of his life. Hezekiah is about 30, 35, 38, somewhere around there. He's in his mid-30s, hardly ready to die. And so he cries out and he pleads with God. And there are very real emotions when he begins to think about death. Look at verses 10 and 11 with me in Isaiah 38. I said, in the middle of my days, I must depart. There's incredulousness in his voice right there. I'm in the middle of my days. How can I die now? I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see Yahweh in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. He's shocked. To be cut off to die in the midst of your life is sad. And clearly, Hezekiah did not have the hope of eternal life and peace that we see elsewhere that other Old Testament saints have. For him, death was scary. It was the great unknown. Now, at this point, we must note that there's a major difference for the Christians, right? For the Christian who approaches death, after we know Christ and all that he's done and how he has kind of conquered death by raising from the grave and giving us that same hope, we can see death with a totally different light. But here, Hezekiah doesn't quite get it yet. But even so, we can appreciate the sorrow that he expresses over earthly death, can't we? None of us really look forward to the process of dying. Sure, we may look forward to heaven. We may look forward to being with the Lord. But none of us really wants to go through not being able to think straight and having dementia. Or the pain that's associated with cancer. None of us wants that. And so we should be those who lament death. Hezekiah continues his lament, his song, if you will. And he knows that life is as fleeting as a shepherd's tent. It's here one day and then moves with the flock the next. Look at verse 12. It says, my dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, you bring me to an end. See, just as a shepherd's tent is easily packed up and moved, so too is Hezekiah's life. Just as a piece of cloth is sized to the right size, cut off, and then rolled back away into the weaver's loom, so too is Hezekiah's life rolled back away, never to be taken out again. It happens suddenly, from day to night. That's a proverbial saying at the end of verse 12. From day to night, you bring me to an end. The process of a day, it seems to be so fast, right? Especially the older you get. Like, where did the day go? Days fly by. And Hezekiah is saying, look, my life is just like a moment, a blink. He continues his lament in verse 13. He says, I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Like a lion quickly pouncing on its prey. That's exactly how it feels when we're told the bad news. It's cancer. It's terminal. Like my wife and I experienced recently when we got frantic texts from Leah's brothers saying, we need to talk to you quick. And then we get on the phone and it's, Dad just had a heart attack. And we thank God that my father-in-law is okay, but you never want to hear that, right? It always seems to happen out of the blue. We never want it. We never expect it. It's like a lion tackling us. And why don't we expect this? Because, frankly, God is so good most of the time. He preserves our lives. He's given us, if you're 30 years old, you've experienced tens of thousands of days already in your life. You realize that every single morning, God's mercies, God's preserving mercies are new. And so we experience as a normal way of life, God's blessing, his goodness. So when something bad happens, of course we're shocked. I hope your first response when you have a moment of crisis is to turn directly to God, the great sustainer and comforter of your soul. And yet I'm afraid that many of us in trials too often just turn inward. We try and fix the problem or attack the problem. Some of you might just turn to entertainment or distractions or busyness of life. See, no God substitute actually works as we think it will. When we hear bad news, our hearts rightly break. And we rightly cry out to God, God, why is this happening? What's going on here? Help me, Lord. And we rightly mourn the terrible news. The second way we should turn to God is that we should petition the great physician. We should petition the great physician. Go back in Isaiah 38 to verse 2. So Isaiah tells Hezekiah that he's going to die in verse 2. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to Yahweh. See, Hezekiah needed some time to be with the Lord. When you have physicians and court officials and Isaiah and family always around, you can't get out of bed. Some of you may experience this if you've ever stayed in a hospital. Sometimes the only way you can have your moment alone with God is simply by turning to the wall. And that's exactly what Hezekiah did. Then verse 3, and he said, please, O Yahweh, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, we don't honestly see anything here about honoring God for the sake of his name. Nothing about Hezekiah's sin or repentance. But he's simply asking, why me, God? I thought I followed you. Aren't you supposed to be a good God and helping those who follow you? Isn't that what you do? And maybe in his weeping, in his tears, he was humbled and recognized how fleeting his life was. Look, this is how real people pray. He's afraid, he's scared, he's confused, and he expresses that to God. We should do the same thing. Not being afraid that we're not bringing the right words to God, the right words that are going to bring about some sort of magical healing. We need to just express our hearts. He continues that expression in verse 14. He says, like a swallow or crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upwards. Oh, Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. He's asking God, please help me. What shall I say? Verse 15, for he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. He recognizes God's hand is in control. He should be somber and walking slowly, not glib, never assuming that another day is his right, but always recognizing that God's hand is against him. And the bitterness of his soul could cause him to be serious for a moment. And then he asks in verse 16, O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. Oh, restore me to health and make me live. He recognizes that God alone is the giver of life. And he finally, Hezekiah brings himself to the point of asking God to heal him, to heal his body. Please, Lord. After expressing his sorrow, his angst, God help. God had said directly through Isaiah, you will die soon. It's going to happen. Put your house in order. And Isaiah thinks, but just maybe God might be gracious. I know he's the great physician. Please, Lord, help me. Help me. Help me. Now, last I checked, I've never heard of God telling any of you when you're going to die. In fact, God telling Hezekiah seems to be incredibly rare. It's not like Isaiah is going around to every person in Jerusalem telling them, oh, you're going to die in about 5 days. You got about 3 years. No, it's only to Hezekiah when he's on his deathbed. And yet Hezekiah still petitions God in the midst of this. What does that show you? Shows you not that Hezekiah is obstinate and hard-hearted, but that he recognizes who God is. And that although God is just and must punish sin and brings about consequences of sin, which is death for all of us, he trusts that God is a gracious God who might heal. He's a great physician. And so even more so, those of us who have never been told your days are numbered, you know when you're going to die. Even more so, those of us should come to God, our great physician for healing, and ask him to preserve our lives for his glory. God may use chemo. He may use good doctors, or he may use nothing at all. But he is always the one who is sovereignly in charge of the process of healing. And sometimes he's the one who decides to let death come earlier than we'd like. You see, God alone is the giver and the sustainer of life. And he's also in control of our great enemy, the great consequence for our sin, which is death. One commentator writes of this chapter, "This episode is instructive for believers who are suffering a life-threatening illness. It is evident that good works will not prevent an early death, that all one can do is cry out to God for mercy, and that God may sometimes choose to be miraculously heal the sick if it fits into his greater purposes." So look, ask, petition, beg the great physician, "Lord, heal me, please." And when God sovereignly does heal, as he does so often, we share our next response. Rejoice in God's grace. Rejoice in God's grace. Look back with me at verses 4 through 6. "Then the word of Yahweh came to Isaiah, 'Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says Yahweh, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city.'" Now, at this point, this is about 704 BC. The Assyrian threat was looming, but they weren't yet in the land. The armies hadn't conquered all the cities in Judah. They hadn't wiped out all the storehouses that Hezekiah had of his riches. And yet Isaiah reassured Hezekiah, not only would he be delivered to live for another 15 years, he would survive any attack that the Assyrians would muster. Now I imagine this promise gave him comfort when 3 years later, 185,000 Assyrian troops are surrounding your city and people in your city are having to eat dove dung for their food and eating children for their food. I imagine that moment, Hezekiah remembers what God had said. Even questioning himself if it was going to come to pass. And even if King Hezekiah didn't fully grasp the weight of God's promise, he still had plenty to find joy in his promise of healing, didn't he? Look at verse 17. "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness." That we would so quickly have this same idea and the same response in our trials. "Thank you, God, for my bitter trial." How many of you have said that? And yes, that's exactly the words that we see in Scripture. The right response, really. "Thank you for bringing me through some incredible pain." Why? It's for our good, and it's for God's glory. And Hezekiah gets this now. He continues in verse 17. "But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." There's a humble recognition here that sin is always related to sickness. Now, I'm not saying that it's related to sickness in the same way that Job's friends saw it related to sickness. Remember, they said that, "Job, you've got all these things that are going wrong with you because you're somehow a worse sinner." That's not what we're talking about. But when you get sick, It should be a reminder that we live in what's called the Genesis 3 world, where we all encounter the effects of sin. And the effects of sin are sickness, disease, natural disasters, death, famine. All these things are the effects of sin in this world. And so we're reminded of sin anytime we even get a cold. This isn't how God's perfect creation will look forever. And we're reminded of his goodness and his grace in preserving us. And so we're also reminded that as sinners, we need God to take that sin. And as Hezekiah says, cast all my sins behind your back. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 13. Turn to Luke chapter 13. You can keep something in Isaiah. We'll go back there soon. Luke 13, that's when Jesus is encountering some incredible, you might say, natural type disasters, something that's no one's fault in particular. In particular, he talks about the Tower of Siloam that apparently fell and killed a bunch of people. So you got this giant tower, some size, that was in a city, and it falls, and it was news all over the land because it fell on a bunch of people. And what a lot of the Jews said was, well, those people who were standing under the Tower of Siloam when it fell, those are worse sinners than the rest of us because they obviously have encountered God's wrath. But that's not what Jesus says. He talks about that in Luke 13, verse 4. He says, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So what's Jesus' point? Disasters happen. Death happens. They are no more worse sinners than you. But you need to remember and take the encounter of a tragedy, the encounter of death and peril, as a reminder that you need to deal with your own sins before a holy and righteous and powerful God. See, tragedy should always remind us of where we ought and where we need to stand, and that life is so short, and we will one day come before our Maker. That's what tragedy, that's what sickness should remind us. And it should remind us, Christians who are in this room here, to take joy in the fact that we can know that our sins are forgiven. And that when we trust in what Jesus has done, he's going to wipe them totally clean. Well, Hezekiah says that he is grateful to be alive. You can go back to Isaiah. He's grateful to be alive and to proclaim God's grace. And we see that in Isaiah 38, 18 through 20. It says, for Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. Yahweh will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of Yahweh. Not only will Hezekiah say that he's going to tell his children God's faithful love, but he will sing of it in the temple for all the nation to hear. His recovery was miraculous, but it was also medicinal. Look at the end of 21. Now Isaiah had said, as well as he's pronouncing his healing, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil, which he may recover. And we don't think that the boil is the only thing that was wrong with him, but whatever it was that was wrong with him, Isaiah instructs a remedy to help alleviate the pain while God healed Hezekiah's body from the brink of death. Now, one thing that secular psychologists often encourage those who struggle with things like anxiety or depression or even anger management type sessions, they will tell patients, work on becoming a more grateful person. They'll talk about thank your mom for all that she's done, maybe your coworkers for being kind, your boss, maybe your wife, your family, whoever it is, or nobody in general. Just be a grateful person. Now, as important as general gratitude is, and important as it is to be grateful to those whom God has put around you, who've kind of helped support you in various times, being grateful to your mom is really a secondary cause of gratefulness, right? Because who gave you your mom? God did. Our gratitude should spill out of us toward God as if we are a cup that was filled to the brim by my four-year-old when she brings it over, right? You know, she's walking and water's coming out. When people bump us, we should spill out gratitude to God. When I roll out of bed in the morning, when you roll out of bed in the morning, that alarm goes off. What should you do? You should thank God for another day to be alive. Some of you aren't morning people and you don't think that could ever happen. Work on it a little bit this week. Challenge you. When you find food in your pantry and you're not hungry, thank God that you have something to eat. You see the paycheck come into your bank account, thank God that you actually have some money. When your body heals after a successful surgery, when you lose your keys and find them again, thank God in the big and the little things. So regardless of whether we get bumped in our trials or bumped in our triumphs, gratitude to God should flow out of our lives. There's a lot of connections we can draw from Hezekiah's response to God's work and how we should respond, but there are also some unique set of circumstances that we see in this chapter, this passage that are kind of clearly unique to this time. So that's the next point. I want to show you some of those. We see God's unique sign of confirmation to Hezekiah. In addition to God speaking directly to Hezekiah through Isaiah, not many people have God's prophets saying those things, and even God's prophets weren't always revealed all these details. God also gives Hezekiah a miraculous sign of confirmation, showing that what he says will indeed come to pass. Look at verse 22 of Isaiah 38. He says, Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of Yahweh? In other words, what is the sign that I'm going to actually recover? Well, we see the sign back in verses 7 and 8, Isaiah 38. This shall be a sign to you from Yahweh that Yahweh will do this thing that he has promised. That means recover, allow him to recover and preserve him from the king of Assyria. Yahweh's confirmation sign, behold, verse 8, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. You realize what just happened here? This is completely impossible by the laws of nature. God actually reverses the whole solar system and allows the spinning of the earth to stop, not just stop, but reverse so that that shadow, you know, you've seen shadows get longer over the day, right? Well, that shadow actually came back the equivalent of 10 steps worth. We're not sure how long that was. Maybe it's equivalent of like an hour. We don't know. But what matters is that this is a miracle, a worldwide massive miracle that God gives simply to show Hezekiah that he's serious, that he means business. No doubt, Hezekiah's faith would be strengthened, and there would be no doubting a God such as this. Now, I've heard many people say, if only they could experience a miracle on this cosmic scale, a massive reversal of what is normally true, then I'd be totally abandoned in my love and service of God. Then I'd be able to serve him with all my heart. But until I see something that is massive and worldwide and is absolutely indisputable, I'm going to do what seems good to me most of the time and serve God when it's convenient. Isaiah 39 is in the Bible here is helping you correct this type of thinking. We see God's hatred of hubris or God's hatred of pride in chapter 39. And before we look at any of the verses in 39, Isaiah 39, I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. I want you to see a parallel passage. It gives us a really important insight. See, Hezekiah, within a couple of months, receives visitors. Within a couple of months of healing and recovering his health, and within a couple of months of God reversing the direction of the world, receives visitors from Babylon who want to make an alliance with him and Judah against the king of Assyria. You see, the two of them are hoping to join forces in an effort to basically survive because Assyria is this massive power. Babylon is not the mighty force that it will become later, and we know that from the book of Daniel, and as Babylon eventually will conquer Judah about 100 years from now. It's not that mighty state. In fact, it's a vassal state of Assyria. It's simply a region that Assyria has already conquered. And that it conquered them until Merodach-Baladan had, and other princes of Babylon, had rebelled against them. So there's several points where Babylon had gained some sort of independence. And then they'd be defeated, and then they'd get their independence, and they'd be defeated, and then you kind of get the ping-pong effect. And here, the Babylonians show up in Judah because they hear something great has happened with Hezekiah. So look at 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31. And so, in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him, this is why they were sent. They were sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land. Right? So they were aware that somehow there had been an extra 45 minutes in the day, one day, where the world actually reversed course for a short while before it resumed its rotation. They were aware of this, and the princes of Babylon send people to Judah because they had heard this sign had originated from Judah, that God was the one who had done this, or at least the God of Judah had done this. And yet God left him, speaking of Hezekiah, to himself in order to test Hezekiah and to know all that was in his heart. See, Hezekiah is tested by God. And now let's go back to Isaiah and see exactly how Hezekiah responds. See exactly how Hezekiah responds. And we can learn from his sin, actually, his sin of pride. And that is, proclaim God's grace, not your strength. That's our fourth lesson to learn. Proclaim God's grace, not your strength. Look at verse 1, Isaiah 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah. For he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. We didn't just hear that he had been sick and recovered, but he had heard of that massive sign that had happened as well. We know that from 2 Chronicles. A report had come, and it was prophesied that this sign was in connection with the healing of King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. So naturally, if that type of power was available, the king of Babylon wanted a piece of that power. It's like every single cheesy bad guy movie, right? They hear of some massive weapon that has the power to control the earth or to control the world or to destroy nations, and they want to all go and get that power, whether it's an alien source of power or whatever it is, right? You guys have all seen movies like that. Well, this is exactly what Babylon's doing. They see there's a massive power in Judah, and we're going to go and see what if we can kind of link arms with this massive power. Now look at verse 2. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. What does he do? He tells them all about how God had done this amazing miracle and healed them. Nope. He showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. They went on a parade, if you will, all around Judah, showing them all the wonderful things that Hezekiah has gathered. Now, this was, frankly, the typical approach to diplomacy. You got two smaller nations. They're getting together. They want to see if they could be allies. And so the small nation says to another small nation, look, we're powerful. You should link arms with us. Look at all these things that we have. We could be stronger if we work together. That's the normal way diplomacy works. But that's not what's going on here. They came because they had heard the power of Yahweh. And all that Hezekiah shows them is gold and spears. So proclaim God's grace, not your strength. You see how we get that? You'd think that Hezekiah would have remained humble long enough, grateful to God long enough, that if someone came to him with a softball-like question of, Hezekiah, I heard there was a miracle and that you were healed. What happened? That he wouldn't just say, oh, I've got this gold and these armor and this armory over here. That he'd take that as an opportunity to say, yes, my God is awesome. He's incredible. He's powerful than anything else in this world. A slight jostle, you would hope, would spill out of the cup of Hezekiah praise for God. But not so. Hubris, pride, arrogance even comes out. Nonetheless, you think I'm reading a little too much into this. 2 Chronicles 32:25 says this. I'll just read it for you. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit that was done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. Hezekiah knew exactly what he was doing with the Babylonians, and it had nothing to do with talking about God's amazing grace. Well, a co-worker of Leah's was gone all of a sudden for 3 months back when we were living in California and she was working at an aerospace company. And no one knew where this co-worker was. Her name was Hendakia. And some thought around the office, the gossip was, oh, maybe she's pregnant. Right? You know, it's possible. Others, realizing that she had pretty much gone off the grid, there was no Facebook, nothing, thought maybe she's a spy. After all, they did work for the aerospace company. They built rockets and satellites. Maybe she's a spy. Well, finally, Hendakia did come back, and she said nothing about where she'd gone to anyone. Oh, I just gone some travels. Can't really say where I went. What's going on? I thought it was a spy. Finally, one Monday, she excitedly comes over to Leah's office to chat. And she says, I can finally tell you, I was gone for 3 months because I was on the TV show, The Amazing Race. She couldn't tell anyone because of her contract she signed, but once it aired on a Sunday night, she was free to tell anybody and everybody what she'd been doing. And she was incredibly excited to tell everyone that she could, her unbelievable experience. Traveling around the world, getting a chance to spend time with her brother, who was her kind of race partner, and meeting all the other contestants, and just the incredible experiences that she had. It was truly a once-in-a-lifetime experience, something she'd never forget and never regret doing. So how come we don't act that way about God? Hasn't his work of salvation in your life been enough to bring about a wellspring of joy and gratitude? Aren't his mercies truly life-altering? Knowing him is the pinnacle of all experiences of your life, and sometimes we act like we regret that we know him, or that we've just kind of forgotten that we know him. Have you ever come into work like Leah's friend, or excitedly told your neighbors all that he's done in your life? Look, I pray that we would grow bolder than Hendakiah and bolder than even Hezekiah. Bolder than we often are to proclaim his grace instead of our glories. Another lesson to learn from Hezekiah's pride: trust in God, not in friends. This is really one of the recurring themes of Isaiah chapters 1 through 39. The kings of Judah had attempted to rely on all sorts of different allies. They felt alone, their nation was divided, and the southern kingdom was hardly fit to win a war against one of the massive superpowers of the day. And so Hezekiah himself, in Isaiah 31, is condemned for relying on alliances with Egypt and for going to try and find alliances with Assyria, his dad had done prior. Not because alliances are bad in and of themselves, but when the God of the universe, who reverses the sun, who delivered his people out of Egypt, when that type of a God makes a promise of protection and you ignore them, you've got a problem. See, Hezekiah's faith in friends over and above God was one of Hezekiah's major problems. Look at verses 3 and 4. So then Isaiah, this is Isaiah 39, verse 3 and 4. Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "Well, they have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Or 2 Chronicles 32 says, Hezekiah was tested and he was shown to be full of pride. He had an opportunity to tell them about God, but he instead wanted to get an ally in the world's way to get allies. That Isaiah and God saw right through his motivation is clear. Look at verses 5 through 7. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of Yahweh of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says Yahweh, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." That's exactly what happened 100 years in the future. Little insignificant Babylon would one day conquer much of the known world at the time and wipe out Judah. The Lord planned to preserve Hezekiah, as he's already said, against the Assyrians. And that's going to happen. He's going to strike down the 185,000. Just look with me at what the story of that is. Chapter 37, verse 36. And the angel of Yahweh went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then they departed there and went back to their home with their tail in between their legs. You see, the Lord had already planned to preserve Hezekiah. And yet Hezekiah thought that it was better, that it was more important to seek alliances, to seek friends and put his trust in friends than God. And he promises, and God promises, that he's going to punish Hezekiah and his people for their unbelief, for their pride. Naturally, as the prophecy comes true in 100 years and Babylon comes. And I think you might even say Assyria's siege of Jerusalem and success that they had in the land is due in part because Hezekiah was unwilling to trust God. And so he brought him to the brink of collapse before he saved him. Now, layered under the massive geopolitical issues of alliances and pride is a simple truth. When we trust our friends more than we do our God, we're always going to be let down. My daughter Abigail was fine wearing jeans until she started to notice that she was the only girl in her preschool class that would wear the jeans that we gave her to wear. So she told us one day, "I'm not going to wear jeans anymore. I have to wear a skirt, and I have to wear leggings. Those are the only things that the other girls wear." She just wanted to fit in, to accommodate to the culture's understanding of beauty. Yes, I know, I have my hands full working for me in the future with this girl. But this simple truth applies to her as well as us, right? Our worth is not in gaining approval from the world, but comes only when we are right with our God. How sad it is when we latch onto friends closer than we cleave to God. Well, our final way that we turn to God is consider your legacy, not your comfort. Look at verse 8. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "The word of Yahweh that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." Some say Hezekiah wasn't sinful in his response, but he was simply finding the silver lining in the midst of a bad situation. I think it's a little bit more nefarious than this, a little more wicked intent. And judging from Hezekiah's prideful stance all throughout this chapter, Hezekiah doesn't seem humbled at all. He just seems a little bit more concerned with his comfort than his legacy. This is the exact situation with the massive rise of both individual and national debt. Families in America rarely go into debt because they can't eat. Most debt that Americans incur is what might be known as bad debt, credit card debt, or things that we spend because, frankly, we want to keep up with the Joneses. We want this and we want that. Nations have the exact same problem. We elect leaders who promise certain benefits from the state, and when those benefits become unsustainable, the nation borrows, like our nation has, $19 trillion. The point is, we are setting up our children and our grandchildren, whether it's in our personal lives or in our national lives, for failure if we live more with us in mind in the here and now than with them. Hezekiah was okay with God's punishment, so long as it didn't affect him. So long as he would be comfortable in this life. I hope that the modern American lifestyle idols that we run after, all the stuff that we have to have, does not infect our hearts. I'm afraid, though, that all too often, I have ruling desires in my heart, idolatrous desires that are more about my comfort than anything else. I think you can tell pretty quickly, too, what fills your cup of your life. When you get bumped in the morning by your alarm clock and you've overslept again, outspills cursing or anger with the kids. When you get shoved to the ground with a massive upheaval in your family life, like you've got ailing parents or a sick child or you have cancer, outspills prolonged depression, unquenchable sorrow. When you get a nice little bump of a raise at work, outspills frivolous spending, gloating over your achievements because you deserve that raise. You had it coming for you. You see, we see pretty quickly where our ruling desires lie, both in trials and in triumphs. And sometimes we need to realize that we desperately need those trials to break us, to make an end of self-reliance and help us realize perfect dependence upon God. Within 3 years, Hezekiah will be brought very low again. Assyria actually would invade the land. They would destroy all the cities. They would take most of Judah's wealth, and they would lay siege with 185,000 troops outside of Jerusalem. The delicacy of dove dung would be sold. And when all seemed hopeless, Hezekiah finally turned and humbled himself to the Lord. In closing, let's read Hezekiah's amazing prayer for deliverance in Isaiah 37, verses 16 through 20. It's never about Hezekiah in this passage. I love this. He says, O Yahweh of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Yahweh, and hear. Open your eyes, O Yahweh, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, that's the king of Assyria, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Yahweh, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands and wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Yahweh, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are Yahweh. Look, humility should be a central desire of our hearts, that we may give God the glory, just like Hezekiah says here. I pray that we can take note of Hezekiah's trials and his triumphs, and that we can learn how to turn to God in every situation. Let's pray. God, we thank you for giving us the